May be seated. It's a pleasure and blessing to be with you again this evening. Abnormal warm weather that we're experiencing today, but a beautiful Lord's Day. And what an opportunity any time we have to be together. The God has invited us into his presence. And the opportunity we have to open his word and read it and study it and ponder it, knowing that he works wonders through his word in the lives of his people. This evening we are looking at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, you may recall a few weeks ago we spent, I believe, a couple of times already in the book of Exodus when I've had opportunity to be with you here on these Sunday evenings. And I would like to continue in that as we look at the call of Moses. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 9. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. A land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Let us pray. Father, grant us your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, that we may be drawn to you. O Lord, drive away the darkness and grant that light may come, that we may be in a walk in the paths of everlasting life. Do this for your sake and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we will focus on the call of Moses to the great task of leading the Hebrews out of Egypt. Now it's important as we consider this call to note what has happened in the life of Moses prior to this great encounter with God in the wilderness. The scripture simply summarizes the situation like this. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock, Jethro's flock, to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. So Moses, this man raised in Pharaoh's courts, think of the situation he's in. He's working for his father-in-law in the desert, in a dry and arid land. The ESV translates verse 1, translates this location saying it is the west side of the wilderness. The west side of the wilderness, a place of desolation, rugged rocks, trackless sand, life-sapping heat. It surely is a place of obscurity, isn't it? The Hebrews have an interesting way of referring to location. They faced east, and everything behind them, the west area, was called the backside. So north, south, east, and then the west was determined on the basis of the direction they were facing. So facing east toward the rising sun, they were able to determine what was north, south, or west. Moses here is in the west side of the desert, or the backside of the desert. Most translations interpret the word here to refer to the area beyond or after the wilderness. The backside. We don't know, of course, the exact location, but the wording here is the far side, the distant part of, or as the NRSV says, beyond the wilderness. It's no man's land. It's the place opposite of where the compass would go. So his location here is not very attractive. Neither was the vocation. He was a shepherd for his father-in-law. It appears he didn't have his own flock. He married Jethro's daughter. He had a shepherd's staff, and along the way, he fathered a couple of children, two sons. And so Moses is living out these roles in the wilderness: husband, father, shepherd. That's who he was. Seems to be a very monotonous existence. This man with advanced knowledge and hieroglyphics, science, literature, military tactics is now eking out an existence in the backside of the wilderness, living with his father-in-law, raising a couple of boys, watching over his father-in-law's flock of sheep. He's in the desert. We are encountering a humbled man, faithfully living in the monotonous seasons of life. When Stephen summarized Moses' life in the book of Acts, he said, "Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness, in a flame of fire, in a bush." When 40 years had passed, think of that. Don't let the impact of that phrase escape your notice. He came to the desert as an alien, and 40 years later, he encounters God in the wilderness. That's about the entire span of my life when I think about it. 40 years in the desert, and then didn't leave until he was 80. So during those years, the years that many people would consider the most productive years of a person's life, he is simply herding his father-in-law's sheep in an oppressively hot environment. But it was in this particular prolonged situation that God prepared the man Moses as a redeemer for God's people. This was God's great business in the heart of Moses, to prepare Moses for God's work. And what God was going to do in him was not primarily concerned about his previous opportunities of learning. I mean, we could talk about Moses' great and prestigious training in Egypt, but that's not what's happening here. That's not what's been being highlighted here. God is laboring in the heart of Moses so that he would be set apart as a man who knew God. That was the primary work, that he would come to know God and grow in his knowledge of God. That was the principal work, not the science, not the literature, not the military tactics, not that those things were unimportant in the making of the man Moses, but it was not the most important thing. What was of utmost importance that was that Moses came to know God. And this is what God's doing in him. So that when we come to the end of the book of Exodus, the picture we get of Moses is this man, with all of his sins, with all of his failures, he was a man who was marked as knowing God and longing to know him more. Remember what the kind of statements Moses would make in relationship with God? Oh, that I may see your face. We're not going, God, if you don't come with us. This is a man that came to know Moses so that at the end of Exodus, it says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. You see what the greatest need here is for Moses, and what is our greatest need is to be people who know God like that. So what we first see here in Exodus 3 is a humbled man. And I trust you get that picture. A very humbled man at this point in his life. A humbled man. But what happens here is a humbled man is addressed by God. Moses hears from God in the wilderness. And of course, his life and world history are changed forever. Now, when Moses heard God speak, he heard an audible voice. God condescended to Moses to speak to him. And that's the only way we ever could be in God's presence or hear from God. We could never really enter God's presence in the sense that we initiate that. God always has to condescend by his sheer grace and mercy to sinful man. And that's what happens here. Moses heard from that bush a real voice. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that in times past, God did things like this. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke in various, multifaceted ways, just like this. But as the writer of Hebrews says, in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And as Paul would write to Timothy, the word of God is breathed out by God. So the Holy Spirit is given to us to open up his word so we can understand it and apply it into our lives. And this is the way now that God speaks to us, through his word. And so in that sense, God still speaks. He speaks through his word. His word is sufficient to guide, to direct, to encourage, to instruct. And God spoke. God addressed this humbled man in a very remote place. Now Moses' story here embodies a familiar human experience, doesn't it? Because think of it. The wilderness seems like a very unlikely place for God to speak. On the west side of the wilderness, the hard places of life, the obscure places, the places of monotony, of struggle, temptation, doubt, the lonely places, the isolated places, the fearful and anxious places, the places where we say in our own lives, how could God ever reach me here? How could God ever speak to me here? But notice something. The wilderness is not a wordless place. The wilderness is not a wordless place. God works on the west side of the wilderness, in the mundane place, in the monotonous place, in the ordinary practices and disciplines of life. God speaks. Sometimes you may go to your time of devotion and reading and think, you know, there's nothing very extravagant or extraordinary about this. Doesn't feel too radical, too epic, too revolutionary. Maybe you come into Sunday church and think, you know, it's just another Sunday, another service, another sermon. How impactful, how life-transforming can it really be? But notice here, God delights in speaking in the midst of the ordinary, difficult, remote, mundane places of our lives. God condescends and communicates his grace in words in this dry place. God spoke in the dull routine of shepherding sheep. We must consider that because there will be many times that we may be tempted to think, particularly in our world, in our culture, that places a high value, you know, on kind of the epic, revolutionary, powerful, impacting dramas and moments of life. We may be tempted to think that the ordinary means of God's grace is not enough. Attending church faithfully week in and week out, faithful adherence to the Word of God, faithful adherence to the fellowship of the saints, the preaching, the teaching, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, the ordinary things done on the west side of the wilderness. We may be tempted to think it's not enough. You know, we need something more edgy, something more spiritually sizzling, so to speak. But this chapter, the very beginning of it, should correct us, for it's in the ordinary place, in the ordinary practices of Moses' life that God spoke. Remember this, that the wilderness is not a wordless place. In your modern day wilderness experience, God still speaks through His Word, and His Word redefined the wilderness for Moses. The wilderness is a place of trial. It's always been pictured as such, but it's not a place void of God's Word and God's presence. And how appropriate that is for us, that in this land, in this earth, in this world, which so often is the west side of the wilderness, you know, the backside, the far side of the wilderness, to remember God speaks, God is present. That even as the prophet said, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For it's there that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. It's there that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just when the silence of God here in this Exodus beginning story seems permanent, what does God do? God speaks. God speaks. A lot has been made of the image of that burning bush. You know, even I was hearing how the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, that is the image, the symbol, the emblem of their church and their worship booklets, and even on the scarves of some of their ministers, the image there of the burning bush. There's nothing wrong with that symbol. But what was of importance here was not the image. It was the voice that came out of that midst of the fire. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12 will look back on that and say, you heard the sound of words, but it was a voice. I look back on Mount Sinai. It wasn't the thunder, the smoke, and the fire, but it was the voice of God. Not the image. God eschews images. It was not the image. This bush was just a simple, ordinary, maybe thorn bush in the wilderness. A scraggly kind of thing. But the living God came into it. Spoke from it. And sure, it was a jaw-dropping experience for Moses, a unique experience, a bush on fire that wasn't consumed. But don't miss what's important here. What was important is this humble man was addressed by the Word of God. And the Word of God will take center stage here in this book of Exodus, in the Exodus story. Someone may read. My reply was, no, what's going to take center stage is the signs and the wonders, and certainly they will be happening in rapid succession, all of these plagues and so forth. Yes, that's true, but it's always the Word that precipitates those signs. It's the Word. Don't forget the place of words in the Exodus. In a world that is consumed with images, it's the Word. It's the word that we must hold to. It's the word that holds us. He sustains all things by the power of his word. The whole Exodus is triggered by a word from God. And so a humbled man is addressed by the word. Will you hear the word? Will you hear God speak as you break open the pages of Scripture? Will you turn aside in your life to see and hear what God is saying to you? Turn aside to see. And God spoke. A humbled man is addressed, and then secondly, a holy God is revealed here in this encounter. A holy God is revealed. God called to him out of the bush, and Moses said, "Here I am." Look at verse 5. Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." A holy God. It was not as if the ground was something special or sanctified. It was the presence of the living God, the holy God, that made this place holy. Now, the term holy often has two common references. The first and primary meaning of the term refers to God's otherness, the sense in which he is different from everything else in the created universe. He is transcendent, above. But the secondary meaning has to do with his purity, his perfection, his righteousness. He is separate from whatever is common or profane. As it is said of Jesus the mediator, he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, the author of Hebrews says. So God's holiness is not an accessory that he puts on, but it's his very essence, not received from another, but it's who he is. He's the source of all holiness, not in a measure, but without measure, in infinite degree. That's why the angels themselves will cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Who is revealed to Moses? A holy God is revealed. Today, the church has a view of God that is inadequate when compared with this God revealed in the bush. It's inadequate because we have a habit of thinking of God as if he is one of us. But when Moses sees this God, hears this voice, this bush burning but not consumed, he's immediately made aware of a dichotomy of jurisdiction, if you will. Take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground. He's immediately made aware there's a sacred and there's a profane. There's holy and there's unholy. There's common and there's uncommon. And Moses begins to see God in his majesty and in his holiness, and he begins to know that God is incomparable to anything in the entire universe. A holy God is revealed. And think of how this impacted Moses. Think of how this went with him throughout all of his life. Think of how this impacted his decisions. We will be told later in redemptive history that Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Think of that. Think of what may have impacted such a choice. You don't get up one morning and say, "You know what, I think I'll walk away from all power and wealth that's available to me and prestige and live in tents with a suffering people who will continually resist and complain about my leadership. I think that sounds like a good idea for my life. No. What happened is by being in the presence of God, with a focus on His holiness and majesty, it had a way of putting things in perspective for this man. The things that seem so vital, so important to our lives, faded into the background. And what happens? When we come to see and know this holy God, we find ourselves with new passions, new aims, new affections. We begin to say, like the Apostle Paul, "Oh, that I may know Him! That I may know Him." See that when God, when Moses sees God as holy, this subject of His holiness is not now a topic to be debated among theologians. This got into his soul. This changed his life. This was the foundation of a relationship with the Maker of heaven and earth. On this foundation of a holy God revealing Himself to a humbled man. I heard a pastor recently talking about witnessing to a Japanese CEO. He was sharing the gospel with him and working with him for some time. And this American pastor that was witnessing to this Japanese CEO was in a conversation with him. And the Japanese CEO finally responded to him like this. He said, "You have to understand, when I meet a Buddhist, I meet a holy man. But when I meet one of your Christian leaders from the West, I meet a manager." The pastor was stunned by those words from the Japanese CEO. "When I meet a Buddhist, I meet a holy man, but when I meet one of your leaders, Christian leaders from the West, I meet a manager." Now it should be clarified that, of course, Buddhism or any religion cannot produce holiness. The idea that unless you're compassionate, and more compassionate, and live well, and you know, you keep on being compassionate and living well, then you'll be reincarnated in life till you finally get it right. That cannot produce holiness. No good merits on our part can make us acceptable to the true God. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from sin. But what was the Japanese CEO saying? Maybe he was seeing how Christianity in the West is rich in talent, rich in resources, rich in finances. Our leaders are rich in how to be good managers and good leaders and good entrepreneurs in the church setting. We have new and improved methods for building churches, but where are the men who have encountered a holy God? Men like Jacob, who walks away from wrestling with God with a limp in his flesh. Or like Isaiah, who when he encounters God, what does he say? "I'm falling apart, I'm ruined. A man of unclean lips dwelling among a people of unclean lips. Take the coal from the fire and touch my lips." Or like Job, who says, after meeting this God, "I am unworthy. How can I answer you? I put my hand over my mouth. I gag myself because who am I?" Or like Peter, who when Jesus comes into the boat after a night of fishing for Peter, and Jesus says, "Cast the net into the other side," and you may know the story. He casts it, and he pulls up such a large catch that it's going to sink the boat. A supernatural feat indeed, an evidence of Jesus' supernatural power. And what does Peter say? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now you would think Peter would say after such an event, "This is great. I mean, Jesus, do you want to go in business together? I could wipe out all the debts that I have right now. You would think he'd be seeing the possibilities of extravagance and abundance. But what does he say? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Why? He doesn't see the fish. He doesn't see money. He doesn't see dollar signs. He doesn't see power. In that moment, he's experiencing the awe of a holy God. He's in the presence of the holy. And as R.C. Sproul has said in his teaching on the holiness of God, men are traumatized when in the presence of a holy God. Traumatized. That's a powerful word, isn't it? Trauma. Why? Because for the first time we see our sin as it really is, and our Creator as He really is. And all of the facades and the illusions that we've built up that we are just good people are blown to smithereens. And we cannot stand in the presence of this Holy One. Take off your shoes. You see that kind of theme throughout all of Exodus. Come near, but not too near. Come, but... It's very interesting, isn't it? Because it's not don't come near. It's not as if you cannot have a relationship with God. It's not as if he cannot be known. But we are sinful, so we cannot come like that. Come, but not like that. There's a reverence. There's an awe. It's not a fear, as if a pagan fear, right? As if a horror, no. But it's a godly fear. It's a godly reverence. Do we realize in whose presence we come as we gather on the Lord's Day? Do we know in whose presence we live and abide and have our being? A holy God. Humble man is addressed by the word of God, and then this holy God is revealed. I've seen this sign around, I don't know, I've been out here in Middletown as much, but around Hershey, in some places in Harrisburg, it's a yard sign, a white sign with bold black letters, and it simply says this: you are enough. Every time I ride by this sign, I find it very curious. You are enough. That's all it says. And whoever made those signs and produced them at least has their finger on the pulse of what people are feeling today. That people, in general, have a nagging sense that they are not enough. They don't measure up. Something's off. Something more needs to be done. And so... the sign is simply, you are enough. The problem is, reading the sign isn't helping. As I drive by it at 45 miles per hour, 50 miles per hour, and I read, I am enough, it doesn't help. Because the truth is, and what the Bible says, is all have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if I have fallen short, I am not enough. But we spend an enormous amount of money and energy trying to be enough, don't we? Trying to find anything that will give lasting peace, and all of our attempts at self-justification and works righteousness to try to be enough, they're doomed to failure because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the truth is, we are not enough. And when we come into the presence of a holy God and we see this holy God revealed, it becomes very clear, oh, we are not enough. And we have not done enough. And we cannot do enough. And you feel the weight of that weighing down on you like 1,000 pounds. He was afraid to look at God. There's no warm, fuzzy feelings here, is there? He's come into the presence of the infinite. And there's a crushing sense of his sinfulness. He's come into the presence of the one who is beautiful and good and holy. And it's then all of his flaws and his imperfections are so glaringly apparent. He's not enough. When I left college, I was a Christian school principal at a small school in Florida. A very, very small school. And so this isn't typical if you're a Christian principal of a school, but because it was a very small school, and it was Florida, which meant every day was pretty much a good weather day, at lunchtime we would go out and I would play with the kids. And there was, of course, a basketball court, and I'd play basketball every day with some of those young guys, the students. And it was the best thing ever, because they were little and I was big. So it felt good, because I was just so much better. I mean, they would look at me like I was Michael Jordan, you know. Wow, our principal's such a great basketball player. But I really wasn't. It's because I was an adult and they were kids. But I looked good in comparison to them. But get me among real basketball players. Get me among not even professional basketball players. I mean high school players. And all of a sudden, I look terrible. I am horrible. Why? They are so much better than I am. And all of my flaws, all of my inability to jump and to drive and to dribble and to shoot from a distance are now so glaringly apparent. Why? Because I'm in the presence of people that are better. And that's what happens when we see a holy God revealed. That's why Isaiah said, I'm falling apart over here. I'm undone. That's why Moses is afraid to look at God. Because I can't be told I'm enough and that's going to solve the problem, as if self-help is going to save me. It's not as if I can be coached out of this feeling of not being enough with the right guidance or talked out of it by a good motivational speech. No, I need to be saved. You need to be saved from not being enough, from being a sinner who's worthy of God's judgment. It's something you need to be saved from. And how many times do we feel like a swimmer in a riptide? How am I going to get out of this? Who is going to save me? I need someone to save me. I can't swim myself out. Oh, thank God, there is this holy God. Who redeems. Who sends his son with the ultimate sacrifice to take our place. And he is enough. He is righteous. He is perfect. And only in him can we be restored to relationship with God. Thank God there's a God who does modern day exoduses in your life and in my life and the lives of the people around us in Middletown, in the surrounding region. There's a God who saves and delivers, and he does things that only he can do. Take people out of darkness and bring them into marvelous light. Take them out of slavery and set them free. And that's where Exodus is leading us, isn't it? Let my people go. Humble God, a humble man is addressed by the word of God, and the holy God is revealed, and it's all leading to a place to liberate a people, but not liberate them for liberation's sake, but liberate them to worship God aright. Amen. And that's what God's doing in our lives, people of God, so that we may worship him aright, according to his word and his will for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. We're humbled by the reality of our nature. We're humbled by the worlds that we have built an illusion to try to make us feel good and feel right when they are shattered. Our worldview is shattered and we see ourselves for who we really are. Oh Lord, we are humbled. But we thank you that you are a God that speaks to the humbled. You are a God that addresses humble men and women like us. Address us, speak to us, grant, oh Lord, that we would hold fast to your word in our wildernesses. And oh Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself again, reform us again, that we would fear you, trust you, love you, and desire to know you more and more, even as we are known. Father, I pray for anyone here that may be far from you. Draw them to yourself by your Holy Spirit. Grant repentance in their heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you're able tonight,